sing. That was incredible. What a wonderful time of worship. I see familiar faces here. We have some students from Trinity Christian School, some families, and of course, Meredith Kate, one of our esteemed graduates from Trinity Christian School. When I spoke to Pastor Kynes on the phone last week, I was remembering back to something that one of my seminary professors once told us. He loved statistics and analyzing church growth, what makes churches grow, what makes them not grow. And I remember him telling us, guys, the lowest attended day of the year, on average, statistically, is always the Sunday we turn the clocks forward. And for whatever reason, people forget to set their clock, or they stay up later than they expected, they oversleep, they don't come to church. And he said, conversely, the highest attended Sunday is always the day we turn back the clocks. People realize they have an extra hour, and they figure, well, we don't have to rush, let's go to church. And so his advice was really simple. He said, guys, when you get out there in a church, on the Sunday when we turn back the clock and we gain an hour, plan something big so that when those visitors come, they're going to be really impressed and they're going to want to come back. But on the Sunday when you turn the clock ahead, that's when you want to plan to have a guest speaker. Because if he messes up, no one's going to know, right? So thank you for inviting me this morning. Actually, this is a great crowd, and as I said before, you guys really know how to sing. So it's an honor to be filling in for your pastor. And so this morning, I want to speak to you about prayer. Prayer. As a student of philosophy, I find myself absorbed in really deep questions. I love contemplating theological, philosophical truth. And I came across the following quote I'm going to read in just a moment. It's from a French philosopher. And it reminded me of my journey into the intellectual life and to be cautious not to allow that to draw me away from the personal grounding of my faith. Blaise Pascal is a well-known French philosopher, physicist, mathematician, inventor. He was also a Christian. And he lived in the 1600s. His most famous work was the Pensées, which is French for thoughts. He never actually got to finish it. He died at a very young age. He was just 39 years old. But the Pensées is his, it's a compilation of all his thoughts about God, and specifically his defense of the Christian faith. And this is one of the quotes that most recently spoke to me. He says, "The God of Christians is not a God who is simply the author of mathematical truths or of the order of the elements, as is the God of the pagans and the Epicureans. Nor is he merely a God who providentially disposes the life and fortunes of men. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Christians is a God of love and of comfort. A God who fills the soul and heart of those whom he possesses. A God who makes them conscious of their inward wretchedness and his infinite mercy. Who unites himself to their inmost soul, who fills it with humility and joy, with confidence and love, who renders them incapable of any other end than himself." I love that last line, and that's what really stood out to me. And I remember just praying, "Lord, render me incapable of any other end than yourself." That, I believe, is our prayer this morning. And so I want to speak on the priority of private prayer, because I believe that in our private prayer closets, that is where he makes that request possible. As Pascal says, where he takes possession of his children, where he unites himself to their inmost soul, where he fills them with confidence and joy, and where he renders them incapable of any other end than himself. And I want you to know that for me, when I talk about prayer, there really is no separation from the Word of God. Prayer is a two-way communication with God. We're talking to Him. He is talking to us through His Word. So when I pray, when we pray, I believe we need to have God's Word right in front of us. My goal this morning is simple: to remind us of the priority of taking time each day to intentionally separate ourselves from the noise and distraction of the world and privately commune with our Heavenly Father in prayer. And I am convinced of this, that private prayer is fundamental in the reception of spiritual rewards. It's how we grow. Without private prayer, we run the danger of becoming spiritually vacant hypocrites, as the scripture that was just read says. We run the danger of becoming spiritually vacant churches. So before we look into the text, please let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you speak to us, that you guide us. And as we come before you this morning, we ask it is your words, your voice that we hear, and not that of my own. I thank you that your presence is here, that you have been preparing our hearts. And Lord, render us incapable of any other end than you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, forgive me if you've heard this before, but over the years, the following obituary has appeared in numerous newspapers, particularly Christian periodicals. It's obviously meant in jest, but sadly, it hits close to home. Mrs. Prayer Meeting died recently at the First Neglected Church on Worldly Avenue. Born many years ago in the midst of great revivals, she was a strong, healthy child, fed largely on testimony and scriptural holiness, soon growing into worldwide prominence, and was one of the most influential members of the famous church family. For the past several years, Sister Prayer Meeting has been in failing health, gradually wasting away until rendered helpless by stiffness of knees, coldness of heart, inactivity, and weakness of purpose and willpower. At the last, she was but a shadow of her former self. Her last whispered words were inquiries concerning the strange absence of her loved ones. Experts, including Dr. Works, Dr. Reform, and Dr. Joyner, disagreed as to the cause of her fatal illness, administering large doses of organization, socials, contests, and drives, but to no avail. A postmortem showed that a deficiency of spiritual food, coupled with a lack of fasting, faith, heartfelt religion, shameless desertion, and non-support were contributing causes. Only a few were present at her death, sobbing over memories of her past beauty and power. In honor of her going, the church doors will be closed on Wednesday nights, save on the third Wednesday of each month when the Ladies Pink Lemonade Society serves refreshments to the men's handball team. Why is it that some prayer meetings seem to spark and fuel spiritual fervor while others seem tedious and are dying? What makes the difference? A few years ago, thousands of pastors across the country were surveyed regarding what they believed to be the most pressing needs of the church. And prayer was the number one thing on the list. The majority of these pastors felt that the vitality and frequency of prayer in the church and in the lives of Christians was waning. You think about it, you grew up in a Christian home, you're in a church family here, we're surrounded by prayer. At least in the community in which I work at a Christian school, we're praying all the time. The faculty gathers every morning for morning devotions. We read a psalm and we pray for a few minutes before the students arrive. We start all of our meetings with prayer. Classes begin in prayer. During our weekly chapel services, we pray together as a group, often reciting the Lord's Prayer. But I often find myself wondering how much time our students actually spend in private, daily prayer with God. Jesus' words to us today directly challenge us to make private prayer a priority. Now, you will recognize these words in the scripture here. Certainly one of the most famous passages, most well-known scriptures, certainly about prayer. The Lord's Prayer is verse 9 through 13. It's recited publicly by Christians all around the world. In fact, you might be wondering, okay, if he's going to speak on prayer, how come he hasn't included this text in the sermon? How can you speak about prayer and not include the rest of this passage? Verses 5 through 8 do go together with verses 9 through 13. But I have intentionally stopped short in this passage to highlight what I feel to be a gap or a shortcoming, if you will, that exists in the church today. See, verses 9 through 13 have, in a sense, become associated with public congregational prayer. And I'm not here to downplay its significance. Communal prayer is an important part of the church today. But it must never be a substitute for our own private prayer with God. The significance of verse 5 through 8, and the point I'm trying to underscore and highlight this morning, is that this iconic public prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is preceded by a call to private prayer. See, before we pray in public, before we pray together as a church community, we must pray in private as individuals. Public and communal prayer runs the risk of being lifeless and hypocritical if not preceded by our own personal prayer time. So just for this morning, we'll separate ourselves from verses 9 through 13. I want to focus on what Jesus is saying here in verses 5 through 8. And my hope is that what we learn today is going to drive our understanding of the rest of the passage. And so as we go through this passage, I believe that Jesus is identifying three essential elements of personal prayer. Three essential elements of personal prayer. The first is the need to withdraw to a private place. The need to withdraw to a private place. I love how Jesus phrases this in verse 5. When you pray. Now that might seem obvious, but it's not if you pray or when you get around to it. It's when you pray. You see, prayer for us as Christians is not optional. It's a requirement. It's an expectation. So if we're going to call ourselves disciples of Christ, we will pray. And then in verse 6, he uses the same phrasing. When you pray. See, Jesus is emphasizing this expectation that he has for his disciples. But it's not just the expectation of the act of praying itself. He is emphasizing the expectation of private prayer. Verse 5, Jesus contrasts the very public prayer of the Pharisees, which we'll return to in just a moment, with verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father. Christians like to talk about the concept of a prayer closet. And it's from this phrase, inner room, that we get that concept. The inner room is simply any quiet or private place where we can go to be alone with our Father. In Jewish households at the time that Jesus was speaking, it was quite common to have a place of private prayer and devotion to God. And oftentimes it was an actual room that was constructed on the roof of the house where the believer could go and shut out the distractions and the concerns of the world and focus on talking to God. Isaiah 26:20 says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while. Now, the prophet here in Isaiah is talking about seeking refuge in the Lord as judgment is poured out on the enemies of God. But it paints a beautiful picture that Jesus is clearly alluding to in this passage. Just as we go to a closed room for safety and protection, we must go to a private place for our prayer. Mark 1:35, speaking of Jesus, says, "And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place, a private place, and he was praying." See, this was Christ's practice. It wasn't just an expectation he had for his disciples. He lived it. And it probably goes without saying, if Jesus Christ, God incarnate, needed to go away for a private time in prayer with God the Father, how much more do we need it in our lives? Sometimes it can be a challenge, can it? I remember when I first became a Christian back in the 80s, and I would go home. I had been away at college. That's when I became a Christian. And I would go home to my parents' very small house. I had two brothers, three stepbrothers, one sister, one stepsister, and then there was my father and my stepfather. We had three rooms in the house. While we were not always home at the same time, it was always impossible to find a quiet place to pray. Actually, it was impossible to find a quiet place just to think and to gather my sanity. But I still remember my three regular private places of prayer. The only places that I could get away from noise and distraction. The first was the bathroom. The only problem with our house was there was only one bathroom. And so inevitably what would happen, you'd be in there praying, I'd be in there praying, and there would be a knock at the door. "What are you doing in there? Come on out." "Okay, you're taking too long." So that didn't always work out. Then there was the rooftop. Okay, the rooftop, which worked. This is northern New York, so it only works certain times of the year, but it worked just fine. I loved going up there to pray, to lay on the roof and just look up at the sky. That worked until my stepfather found out, and then I was forcefully told, encouraged, never to do that again. And then the third place that I used to try to find, and actually ultimately became my regular place, was the basement room that housed the septic tank. It was a dark, dingy room, and I even put a little desk in there and a chair and a light, because there's all sorts of creepy, crawly things down there. But that was the place where I would go to have my private prayer with God. Do you have an inner room? A place that you can escape? It might be your bedroom, bathroom, basement, an actual closet. We remember Daniel, he would actually go up to his rooftop. It doesn't matter where it is, if it's outdoors, we need to find a private place where we can alone commune with our Heavenly Father. Now, I want to reiterate something that's very important, something I mentioned already. Private prayer does not nullify public prayer, the prayer that takes place as we gather together. But there's a contrast that Jesus is making in this passage between praying in private and the Pharisees who loved to pray in public. He refers to them as hypocrites. Not because they're praying publicly. Actually, it was common Jewish practice to pray in public. He was calling them hypocrites because they were doing it to be seen by men. Public prayer was a mark of the early church. We read in Acts 1:24, Acts 3:1, Acts 4:24 for 30, the congregation of believers coming together and praying, and the room where they pray shaking because the Holy Spirit was moving so powerfully. In Matthew 14, we see Jesus himself praying publicly. Even the Lord's Prayer and the verses following, we see the wording of verse 11, 12, and 13. "Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation." It's a prayer that we should pray together as a body of believers. But public prayer was never intended to be a substitute for private prayer. In fact, as this passage points out, it necessarily precedes it. I am convinced that the Pharisees were hypocrites because public prayer was more important to them than private prayer. Public prayer is empty and hypocritical when there is a lack of private prayer preceding it. One commentator I was reading noted, "We must learn to pray in private so that we might eventually join with others in effective prayer in public." Once we withdraw to our private place, Jesus goes on to tell us the next essential element of personal prayer. And this I find just incredibly beautiful. We pray to our Father who is in secret. We withdraw to a private place, and then we pray to our Father who is in secret. Verse 6, pray to the Father who is in secret. Some translations use the word hidden or unseen. And Jesus here is not using the word secret as a description of how we pray or where we pray. He's already addressed that in telling us to go to our inner room. Here he is describing God. He's saying something about God. So what exactly does he mean? He says, God who is in secret. Sometimes people like to make much of what is referred to as the hiddenness of God. And they take that to mean he is obscure, that he is hard to find, difficult to know. And that's not what Jesus is implying here. See, though Jesus refers to God as hidden and unseen, he specifically tells us where to find him. It's no secret how we are to commune with God or where we are to meet with him. So just because God is unseen or hidden from view, it does not mean that he is irrelevant or non-existent or impossible to know. Actually, I think the invisibility of God is something that we as Christians should rejoice in. His invisibility means that he transcends all that is visible. His invisibility means that he is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. His invisibility means that he is omniscient, that he knows all things, that nothing is hidden from him. And so when Jesus is inviting us into the hidden room to pray to our Father who is in secret, he is inviting us to be searched by God, to meet him in a way that goes deeper than what can be seen. Communicates spiritual intimacy. When I was reading this passage, I was thinking of Psalm 139, verse 15, when David says, "My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret." Because we serve a God who is in secret, nothing is secret from him. Jesus tells us that here in the passage, that the Father sees in secret. That means he knows our hidden thoughts, our hurts, and our needs. And that's the beauty of this. When you look at verse 7 and verse 8, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now, I want you to think about that last line. Not only does he know your needs before you ask him, he also knows how he's going to meet those needs. And isn't that wonderful? That's a truth that should revolutionize how we pray. That means we don't come to him to beg, to repeat and repeat ourselves, thinking that we'll somehow change his mind or convince him to do what we want him to do. No, we come to him asking him to change our minds, to bring our will in line with his. And we go from asking to thanking and praising him for all that he has already ordained to be done. What a great privilege it is to pray to a God who is in the secret places. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed or made known by him belong to us and to our sons forever." The final aspect of personal prayer that Jesus is highlighting in this passage is regarding the reward that we receive when we pray. See, once we have withdrawn to a private place, once we have prayed to our Father who is in secret, then we receive the reward that he has for us. verse 5 when speaking of the hypocritical Pharisees. He says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full." They wanted men's praise. They got it. But you know what? That's all they're going to get. There's a chapter in the R.C. Sproul book that always stands out in my mind when I read this passage. Settling for mud pies. They settled for something far less than what God actually had for them if they had just come to Him in prayer in private. They were shortchanged. And I want to return once again to the idea of the inner room, because I think that there's more to this image than simply finding a quiet place to pray. Tamion is the Greek word used in this passage by Matthew for inner room. And the Greeks would have known this typically to be a storeroom located in somewhere in the house. It was a private chamber. It was a place where the supplies and the food would be stored. And it was a treasury that often would be locked, well guarded, oftentimes in a secret place. And it was Greek custom, actually, that there would be a little table in there and a chair in there. And that was where the steward of the house would sit and do an accounting of all that's in there and then divide and apportion. In essence, plan out the distribution of supplies for the home. In Luke 12:24, this same word, tamion, is used, but there it's translated as a storehouse and specifically refers to where the food is kept. So you see, while the Jews, when Jesus says inner room, while the Jews would have had in mind a private prayer room, perhaps on top of the house, the Gentile Christians reading these words in Greek would have had a different concept in their minds. And I think that the Scripture is playing on both those images. See, if we see it through the Gentile lens, Jesus is saying, when you go to prayer, when you go to that private place, you are going to the God who will supply all your needs. The one who has a storehouse of heavenly treasures out of which to provide and bless and sustain His children. Let's pause for just a moment. Do you see prayer in that way? Is that how you think about your time in prayer with God? So often, it's so difficult to set aside time to pray. And then when we actually do go to that place, even though there's no noise and distractions, we have our thoughts distracting us and we wander and sometimes we fall asleep. But Jesus wants us to see it in a different light. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and He will repay you. See, there's that imagery of the storehouse. In other words, He's going to bless you out of that storehouse of heavenly riches. Man, I say, God, give me that kind of vision about prayer. Let me see it as a treasury, that I would run to it daily, to that place, so that I can draw upon His power and His strength. My God shall provide all my needs according to His riches in glory. This is how we need to approach prayer. Private prayer is essential to receiving our rich heavenly rewards. It's the place where we meet God. It's the place where our will is transformed into His will, where He restores, refreshes, and revitalizes us. And it is out of this vibrant private prayer life that our public and congregational prayer draws its power. How important is your private prayer time with God? It fuels the prayer time we do here as a congregation. It fuels then what the church does worldwide in reaching out to the lost. Your time alone with God is vital to the life of the church. My goal this morning is simple. It's to remind us of the priority of taking each time each day to intentionally separate ourselves from the noise and distractions of the world, to privately commune with our Heavenly Father in prayer. It is fundamental. Private prayer is fundamental in our reception of the spiritual blessings of God. And without it, we run the danger of becoming spiritually vacant hypocrites. That is not what I want in my life. Now, I want you to consider this. No one but God knows the status of your private prayer life. But when private prayer stops, it soon becomes evident to all. I came across this little illustration that just blew my mind, and I think it's perfect to end this morning. The earliest African converts to Christianity were earnest and regular in their private devotions. Each one reportedly had separate spots in the thicket where he or she poured out their heart to God. And the several paths of these little Bethels became distinctly marked. And when any one began to decline in devotions, it was soon apparent to others, and they would then kindly remind him, saying, "Brother, the grass grows on your path yonder. Sister, the grass grows on your path yonder." Brothers and sisters, does the grass grow on your path yonder? If so, it's time to make haste to that private place and to commune with our Heavenly Father. Don't wait. Run to that treasury. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these words of Christ compelling us to pray in private, to seek you out daily. God, we're asking that you transform our vision. Let us not see prayer as a burden, but let us see it for what it is, a time to meet with the King of Kings, the Father who is unseen, a time to enter into that storehouse of heavenly reward, and to receive the spiritual blessings that will propel us to be lights, to glorify your name, to shine for the whole world to see your truth. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for all that you are doing in the lives of your church and for all that you will continue to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.